Father, we are grateful for this morning, for just another time to take our hearts to the scriptures, to look at them, to gaze into them, to reflect on them, and really to consider whether or not we are truly your children. Father, help us to do that this morning with great clarity. We long for the day when we will see you perfectly, and that we will be like you, and we will no longer face the grief of sin. And yet, as we exist as in an unglorified state, carrying about us still this flesh, we need your word. We need it to shine its light and to expose us and to convict us and to teach us and instruct us. And not only does it do that, we know you have promised that it also brings the power of the Holy Spirit with it, that if we were to unite our hearts by faith to what we hear, we were to entrust our souls to you, that you will, by your Spirit, grant us power over sin, even in this life. So help us now to do that. May we not treat this exercise lightly. Every Sunday morning, we have the great privilege of hearing from you. And so sharpen our minds, make our minds attentive, and yet not just for the reason of learning intellectual truths, but so that they might pierce our hearts and change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. I think we've only done two messages in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're hopefully going to begin making our way this morning through the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, I want to probably only going to cover the very first one. I was planning on doing more than that, but time got away from me. So, yeah, the first one's pretty good. But look at Matthew chapter 5. Well, before we read this, though, I want to introduce this section, a section that many have called the Beatitudes, a section that declares the blessing of God upon a specific kind of person by reading an extended section from a different book, fascinating book, written by Kate Bowler, a professor of American religion at Duke Divinity School. The title is called Blessed. The subtitle is A History of the American Prosperity Gospel. Listen to this. I just found this a fascinating account. She actually records, it's an interesting book, she actually records the history of the prosperity gospel in America all the way up until today. And one of the sections, she writes this. This is long, but it's interesting. And I think it's an appropriate introduction. She writes this at the opening of one of her chapters. An electric guitar was improvising a drawn-out solo of Amazing Grace that reverberated throughout the Greensboro Coliseum, not too far from us, as hundreds of latecomers took their seats for the Joel Osteen meeting. 10,000 worshipers were packed into the stacked oval tiers of the arena, many of them visitors to the burgeoning urban center of North Carolina's third-largest city. This stadium seemed not so different from Osteen's home church, Lakewood, in the refurbished Houston Rockets arena. Churchgoers longing for steeples and peaked roofs would have to make their peace with rippling neon light displays, projected lyrics two stories high, and Lakewood's symbol, a towering golden globe in slow rotation. Maybe you've seen that on TV before. She goes on to write, a whirl of clicks and blinding flashes from 1,000 cameras lit Osteen's entrance, which he rewarded with a squinting smile. Good evening. I thought about doing my Osteen impression here, but I'm not going to. No. Good evening. He thanked the audience for sacrificing their Friday night to join him for A Night of Hope, his 2008 international speaking tour. He surveyed the dark expanse of his audience. You guys look like victors, not victims. A rush of applause followed. He implored them to stop dwelling on the negative aspects of their lives because our lives follow our thoughts. Which in some ways is true, isn't it? But not in the way that he thinks. Those who notice the rainy days or more difficult circumstances will only, quote, draw more negativity into your life. It's a decision that we have to make. Don't wait for happiness to fall on you. Just make a decision that you're going to enjoy your life to the fullest. Every day, you're going to live that abundant life, end quote. A cascading piano accompaniment softened Osteen's drawling message into a gentle reminder as if from a friend to a friend. Osteen offered to open the floodgates of the victorious life, explaining how everyday people could escape the everyday grind. It would begin, as the brochure promised, with hope. He says, we love you guys. I've just been telling our congregation back home, and I'm going to declare it over you that 2008 is going to be your best year so far. He paused for the applause to die down. Well, Joel, what does that mean? You're just up there saying that, he teased with mock skepticism and a wide smile. Some of you are picturing his smile right now. It doesn't mean anything unless you take it into your heart. This is a seed God's trying to deposit on the inside. Why don't you let God birth some new dreams tonight? Why don't you enlarge your vision? It's going to be a year of promotion, a year of increase, a year of favor, a year of supernatural opportunities. This was Osteen's vision of the victorious life in which positive thinking, listen to this language, became Christian currency. In another book I was reading by Todd Brenneman titled The Homespun Gospel, the subtitle to that book was The Triumph of Sentimentality in Contemporary Evangelical American Evangelicalism. That's a book worth getting, by the way. He writes, Joel Osteen's popular book, Your Best Life Now, frames the loving fatherhood of God in terms of abundance. For Osteen, the concept of abundance is related to God's attention to detail in a person's life. According to Osteen, God wants everyone to experience a blessed life. Many people do not experience those blessings because they do not believe that God can change their life. Quote, the good news is, writes Osteen, God wants to show you his incredible favor. He goes on to tell his readers, God has so much more in store for you. Too many people, argues Osteen, have a small view of God, which limits how much he can bless them. Quote, God's dream, says Osteen, for your life is so much bigger and better than you can even imagine. It is this encouragement, Brenneman writes, to have a large view of God, of a God that is ready to incredibly bless readers. And notice, this is the key. Here's what he considers blessing. With great jobs, a large house, and general happiness that connects Osteen to a sentimental evangelical view of God. Now let's read Jesus' version of the blessed life. In the opening of his Sermon on the Mount, he begins in this section called the Beatitudes. Look at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a very different picture, isn't it, of the blessed life? I want to explore these verses with you for the next few Sundays. Just see what it is that God considers truly the blessed life. And I think you'll begin to realize that what we often think of, and really what the world often thinks of as blessing, is not really what God thinks of as blessing. In so many ways, he flips so many things upon its head. John Stott would have called it's a Christian counterculture. In reality, the Christian life is like this, isn't it? The Christian life is full of paradoxes. Paul himself described in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, described himself as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. The same is true when you come to a section like the one we're in. Jesus begins perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached by declaring and pronouncing blessing upon those who are characterized, if you noticed, by poverty and mourning and meekness and extreme neediness and hungering and thirst and persecution. It's not immediately what we would associate with blessing in this life, and yet it is, Jesus says. And so we need to know, what does God mean by this? This is the sort of man, Lloyd-Jones says, who is to be congratulated. This is the sort of man to be envied, for he alone is truly happy. And in this important section at the front of Jesus' sermon, it's significant in so many ways because it sets the tone for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It sets the tone for what he's going to go on to teach and command about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So before we really dive into the details here, let me just make some observations here and remind you of some things. If you remember, I don't even remember how many weeks ago it was, but we did an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. We did actually two of them. I think I did a whole message on the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. And then last time we did an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount itself, but I want to introduce the Beatitudes here, and then we'll get into the first one. I want you to notice there are actually, as we read, perhaps you figured out, there are actually no commands here in this opening section. In verses 1 through 12, there are no commands that Jesus gives. Rather, over and over again, these are declarations. These are pronouncements. These are descriptions, you could say, of those who are blessed. You see, verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, all of them, all of these Beatitudes begin by blessed are, right? You see that? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. It does not say, if you do this, you will earn this blessing. But there is a difference. This is, as we've said before, a constitution, you could say, for citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. This is a description of those who have come under already God's rule and reign. This is characteristics of one who has been adopted into God's kingdom. That's very important. This is not primarily, in other words, a manual or a map of how we can get into the kingdom of heaven. This is first a constitution outlining the privileges of those who have already come under God's rule and reign before it proceeds in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount to give responsibilities of these citizens of heaven. And so in this way, it's, if you think about it, just like the Old Testament law, Exodus chapter 20, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, comes after God rescues and redeems his people from Israel, doesn't it? We oftentimes don't think of God's law that way, but we need to read all in context. And so we need to see that here. From that position, we must read the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. Not that we cannot see commands necessarily or even exhortations in this section, but we need to first at least understand that these are descriptions. It's a constitution before it's a confrontation. We saw that last time. But as Lloyd-Jones admits, there is nothing surely which exhorts us more than the Sermon on the Mount. And here it is, to be what we were meant, or we are meant to be, and to live as we are meant to live. R.T. France calls it a pocket guide to life in the kingdom of heaven. This is our constitution. Now, let me just talk about how we're going to organize this and the outline, or how the Beatitudes are structured for a moment. There's a very clear and obvious structure and organization, or you could even say pattern, to this section. You maybe heard it as we were reading it. There are a total of 8 Beatitudes that all follow the same pattern. The pattern is this: a pronouncement of divine favor and blessing upon the person who demonstrates then a particular character quality or practice of life. And then it's followed by a reason for such a blessing in the form of a promise. You have that in every single one of these Beatitudes: a pronouncement of blessing, character quality, and then a promise as the reason for that blessing. And these 8, you could say, are broken up. You can break them up into 2 halves, 2 sets of 4. I was originally intending to do the first 4. But you have verses 3 through 6 and then 7 through the end. And that is clear. It's clearer, at least in the original Greek text. The first 4 characteristics are, they start with the same letter of the Greek alphabet. So they're organized together. And when you consider them together, these first 4, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the gentle, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you consider them together, they deal primarily with a vertical relationship between God and man. While notice the second 4, the second half, deal more with the horizontal relationships and our attitudes toward one another. In that sense, it's also a lot like the Ten Commandments, actually, where the first 4 are vertical, the last 6 horizontal. Now, if you're paying any attention, you'll notice that we're not counting verses 11 and 12 as one of the 8. We're not counting them as a 9th either. That's because Jesus, notice for a moment, breaks the clear pattern that he gives for the Beatitudes, the first 8. He breaks them, and verses 11 and 12 end up becoming more of an expansion upon this last one in verse 10. Notice that instead of the usual pattern in verse 11, Jesus personalizes it and makes it you, blessed are you, instead of giving a promise, he goes on in verse 12 to talk more about this persecution and elaborate on it. So because of that, we're going to just take that verses 11 and 12 as an expansion of the last beatitude and look at it separately in more detail later on. So there's the structure of this section. By the way, I've pointed this out, I think, before, but it seems best to take the first 8 of these together, because notice the promise at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 10, the promise is the same. And they're the only 2 in the present tense, and they're the exact same. Notice verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's the promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when you get to verse 10, it bookends it and makes this one clear section another reason why I leave 11 and 12 out of it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Same exact promise for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Nice, neat section there. But perhaps the most important thing that you have to know or keep in mind about the structure of the Beatitudes here in terms of their composition is, as I pointed out last time, these are not, we shouldn't read them as a random compilation of disconnected thoughts one from another, as though Jesus is saying, hey, by the, here's a blessed person, got to have this quality, and then completely separate from that quality, here's another quality, and then completely separate from that, here's another quality. That's not how we should read this. But rather, as you'll see as we walk through them, there is a clear progression of and a flow of thought from one to the next. We'll see that as we come to them. Now let's talk about this term for blessing for a moment. It's called the Beatitudes because of that. You notice all of them open with this pronouncement of blessing. This term for blessing is hard to capture in one English word. Many have offered the translation, maybe you've heard this, of happy. But then you have to qualify that by explaining that this is not just the superficial or sentimental happiness that we think of when we hear the word happy, as though it were achieved or characterized by simply putting a smile on your face and going about with a bubbly and cheerful disposition at all times. That's not really... So in that sense, happy is helpful, but it's not complete. It's a bit shallow. The idea here is more profound than that. Listen to what MacArthur says. MacArthur describes it this way. To be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. Blessedness is based on objective reality. It's realized in the miracle of transformation to a new and divine nature. Another commentary reads, the happiness spoken of is a particular type of joy, a religious happiness as the result of divine favor. That is crucial. If you think about this, this kind of blessing is not a new concept in Scripture either. We see this formula everywhere in the Old Testament, and I think Jesus intentionally frames the beginning of his sermon here that way. He frames it up intentionally to tie it back to those blessings of the Old Testament. You think of passages like, well, can you think of any blessing passages in the Old Testament that has that same formula? Yep, absolutely. How about Psalm 1? That opens, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is everywhere, this formula, this for blessing. Furthermore, you think back, blessing, what would you say is the opposite of that? Cursing, right? The two go together. You have that everywhere in the Old Testament as well. Blessing and cursing. In the context of the Old Testament, it was chiefly covenant language and would have conjured up in the minds of the Jewish disciples gathered around Jesus on that mountaintop. It would have brought to their minds the pronouncements of cursing and blessing of the end of Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, and 29, at the end of which Moses said, Deuteronomy 30, famous passage, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Two ways to live. And then he says this, so choose life in order that you may live. Choose blessing. You could say, even at the outset, Jesus is planting this picture in their minds. And there's an implication to be drawn from here. Think about your life. You cannot come to this passage and imagine that, hey, this is one way to the blessed life. Jesus, like the rest of the scriptures, draws a line in the sand, and just like there is blessing and cursing, there's one way to live, there's another way to live, and they're opposed to one another. Jesus says, there is no other way to spiritual blessing than to be characterized by these things. You need to understand that. Because I think sometimes we as Christians come here and we say, well, you know, that's nice. It at least tells me that when I am these things or experience these things, that I can still be blessed, right? We sometimes think that way. When we should think, no, any other kind of life is to be cursed. You need to have that in your minds. This is not optional. And so Jesus puts himself right in that same line of thinking with the prophets, with Moses. The blessing of God and the nation to the nation of Israel always was, you could even boil it down to this, his very own presence. It was, like I said earlier, this is covenant language. Blessing was ultimately found in God's presence abiding with his people. It was for them to be his people and for he to be their God. And Jesus intentionally then sets before them this very same formula in the Beatitudes. Generally speaking, the blessing pronounced here is ultimately due to the favor of God, which is found in the presence of God. That is why these disciples are called blessed. But specifically, you'll also notice that in each beatitude, there is also a specific reason for the blessing, right? At the end of each beatitude, there is this promise. All of them, which, by the way, are given, this is important, in the future tense, except for the first and the last. We read the first and the last. The first and the last is they're the only ones given in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yours belongs the kingdom of heaven. You have present possession of it. But notice the rest of them. Look at verse 4. The blessed are those who mourn. Here's what I mean by future. For they shall be comforted. You see that? Every other one in between the first and last are in the future. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are, verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why is that important? Think about this. Here's another thing to keep in mind as we walk through these, okay? We can at least say this about the Beatitudes, that the blessing of God in for his people, in his rule and his reign, that's the kingdom language, and his presence is a present possession, that's the first and the last, but also will one day bring about the fulfillment of future promises. There is the sense in which there is the already of theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but there is a not yet. And you need to think about it that way too. Because in so many ways, we might, if we're not careful, read this and imagine that Jesus is being contradictory and saying, blessed are those who mourn because they are comforted. And you might come here and say, well, I'm mourning, and yet in the moment, I don't feel this comfort. I'm gentle, and yet in the moment, I don't inherit the earth. I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and yet in the moment I'm not satisfied. That's not the right way to read these either. There is a sense in which you can rest in the fact that yours is the kingdom now, but that does not mean, right, that all of such blessing and promise that we find here is fully fulfilled. And so that does not change, though, think about this, guys, your blessed state as you go about this earthly life. That's helpful. Now, with all that in mind, let's begin this first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're just going to call this one spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. Notice what Jesus says and how he begins. And this is a crucial starting point, guys, for us. You cannot rearrange these things and have it mean the same thing. You must begin here. The poor, this word refers to those who are utterly dependent because they are utterly bankrupt. They have nothing. But more than that, there is another word in Greek for poor that's also translated poor that describes someone who is obligated to work and barely scrapes by. You know, some of you are that way. You're in college, or you're just out of college, and you realize, man, I'm poor. I can't afford a whole lot. And so because of that, you're working. That's not this word. There is a word for that in Greek. That word, for those who have very little and therefore have to work to sustain their lifestyle or even meet their most basic needs, there's a difference between that and this word, though. And here's the difference. That person is not quite yet reduced to begging. And that's actually how this term is used. The term that Jesus chooses here is the utmost bottom of the barrel and highlights not just a lack of few resources, little resources. It highlights utter bankruptcy and the neediness of someone who simply has no resources. And not only that, neither does he have the ability to gain resources. Think about this. In most of these usages, Luke, you can just listen to them and write them down. But Luke chapter 14, verse 13, listen to this grouping. This word is used, the poor, along with the crippled, along with the lame, along with the blind. They have a little bit of eyesight. It's the blind. It's the lame. It's the crippled. That's the category. It's those in society that not only don't have anything, but could never earn anything because of their condition. Matthew 11, verse 5, again, same categories. Listen, the blind, this is where Jesus is affirming to John the Baptist, I am indeed the Christ. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 61. He says to John the Baptist, look, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. None of those things could have been earned. This is not a circumstance or situation in which you can work your way out. Widows are actually put in this category. They have no family to to take care of them, and so the church then is called to take care of them. This poor is a beggarly poor, referring to those who are absolutely destitute. And here's the idea then. The implication is they are fully then dependent upon another. They're unable to work. They're incapable of providing. They lack both resources and the means to earn those resources. This is a life condition of having no hope apart from what others do for you. Now that sets us up, doesn't it? Jesus begins here. But notice here that he's not primarily speaking of a physical life condition, but rather, notice, a spiritual condition of the blessed person. The qualification that Christ gives is the poor in spirit, not the poor in bank account. The word spirit here, now we got to talk about this, and then we'll put the two together. You can see where I'm going with this, though, but it's helpful. It's helpful to clarify that the word spirit here is a loaded theological term. It has many nuances, both in the Old and the New Testament. But in the most basic sense, one lexicon says it's air in movement, blowing or that breathing, and therefore, like in John chapter 3, verse 8, it's translated as basically wind. The wind blows where it wishes, it's used to refer to the breathing out of air, or the breath of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. If you chase this around in the Old Testament, actually, the word sounds like you just hakalugi. You know, that's the ruach, and it's like that's the sound. But in many ways, it was the Jewish way of. It's almost an onomatopoetic. It's, you can hear that. And they're having a great time out there. The word for spirit in the Old Testament, that word was the power in the wind that, think about this, that filled the sail of a boat and drove it across the sea, gave it direction. And without it, you could say you were dead in the water, so to speak. And so from that basic background, the word was used to describe, this word for spirit, that which gives life to the body, as in the life-giving spirit or breath. You go and read Genesis chapter 2, the creation account in verse 7, and you read that God formed man of the dust of the ground, but then what did he do? Yeah, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He didn't just make a clay figure and then let him go. And man became a living being. So the spirit of a man is the breath of life. It's the vital principle in us and makes us alive. Later on in Matthew's gospel, at the time of Christ's death, Matthew records in Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know, movies portray this, right? You can tell, you know, there's a scene of someone on their deathbed, and they always add that, you know, last breath kind of, you can, and the sound effect of it. In many ways, that's kind of the idea here. From there, then the Bible also uses this term for spirit then to describe not just the principle behind physical life and vitality, but that which empowers and controls one's spiritual life also. Just listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The contrast is helpful, right? It's what influences you. It's what powers you. It's what carries you along. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul would say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so with all of that in mind, the Spirit is that unseen principle which controls and empowers the inner life of man. It's the unseen principle that controls, it empowers, it carries along the inner life of man. Now, put that together with our first term here. And you see Jesus, in this very first beatitude, is pronouncing blessing upon the person who is poor in spirit. See what he's doing? You put those two words together and it's clear what kind of person that Jesus is talking about here, isn't he? And we agree with James Montgomery Boyce when he says to be poor in spirit is to be poor in the inward man, not in outward circumstances. This is not a measure of your physical possessions. This is not a matter of your natural personality even. This is nothing to do with your physical, your psychological demeanor. Possession of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus begins by saying, it is a matter of acknowledging one's true spiritual condition before God. It is a matter of seeing your own spiritual inability and bankruptcy. It's realizing that you are utterly destitute, utterly dependent upon another, upon that which is outside of you for spiritual life and worth. You have no power, no control, no life-giving principle in and of yourself to lift up your soul to Almighty God. You cannot do it. And unless some outside force were to come and fill your sails and carry you across the vast ocean of your own depravity, you would be dead in the water and without hope. You would be at the mercy of every wave of your sinful impulses. You would be at the mercy of every wind of false doctrine. Guys, this is what it means to be poor in spirit. As Calvin wrote, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. You understand why Jesus has to begin here? You cannot be filled until you are emptied. You cannot be blessed until you turn and you curse all that man's ability could possibly think that they bring to the table. Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, if you're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, you have to buy his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, the Sermon on the Mount comes to us and says, there is the mountain that you have to scale. He says, there are the heights you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at the mountain which you are told you must ascend is that you cannot do it. That you are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it. To be poor in spirit is to confess your lack of spiritual resource and power to see vividly your spiritual neediness and be humbled to the dust so as to become only as a beggar to God for help. Nothing in your hands to bring. Simply and only to the cross you must cling. The NEB, I love, translates this beatitude appropriately, I think. How blessed are those who know their need of God. That's the idea. There's no more appropriate place for us than to be at the foot of the cross, right? Outside the gates of heaven, on your knees, pleading for that which you could never earn, let alone buy or purchase with all the gold or silver of this world. And in case you haven't heard, God does not help those who help themselves. That is not a Bible verse, okay? I've heard some people think and say that, yeah, you know, like the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. You won't find that in Scripture. Instead, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it amazing? It belongs to them already. It belongs to them already, that person. Paradoxically, Jesus teaches that the Sermon on the Mount is only for those who know that they cannot live by it. One more long quote, but I think this is perfect. This is such an interesting illustration by James Montgomery Boyce, but he says this: to preach the standards of the Sermon on the Mount to persons who are unregenerate and who do not have Christ's nature within them is a bit like preaching the prophecies about the bliss of the millennium in Isaiah to an animal world. Listen to this. I think this is a perfect illustration. The 11th chapter of Isaiah says that when Christ will return to this world to set up his holy kingdom, all things will be made right. Sin will be stopped, and even in nature, the wolf will dwell with a lamb. And then he says, well, try practicing that today. I have been to the zoo often enough to know that a lamb wandering into a wolf's cage would be dinner with wool. No matter how many preachers were reading the 11th chapter of Isaiah to the wolf. If the prophecy is to be fulfilled, it is necessary for the wolf to have a new nature. And so too, if the law is to be fulfilled in us, it is necessary for us to have a new nature. We need to recognize as a first principle of Christian ethics that a new nature given by the Lord Jesus Christ is prerequisite. That is exactly why Jesus begins here. Because until you come, guys, until you come to this place where you are saying, I am destitute of any spiritual power on my own, you will not then be called by God blessed as one who has the kingdom. You remember, actually, later on, he is going to go on in chapter 7 to say, many are going to come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name prophesy? You know what they're trusting in, right? Their own ability. What does Christ tell them? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. God doesn't recognize those who come in their own strength, beloved. This is true not just for salvation. This is true for sanctification. I mean, many of you have found this to be true, haven't you? In the event of battling your sin, when you believe that you can handle it, is the very moment at which you fail. Until you cast yourself upon a gracious and all-powerful God, then and only then do you see great victory. By the way, Jesus didn't make this up here. Though he certainly could have, and we would have been obligated to treat it as God's word to us anyway. But this idea, let me just point out to you, of blessing, the blessing of acknowledging one's own spiritual bankruptcy and inability is, it's not just here. It's clear in the Old Testament as well as the New. You know, we have to rid ourselves of this idea that the God of the Old Testament actually set up a standard and called us to obey it in our own strength. That is not a faithful reading of even the Old Testament. Listen to these verses, okay? This characteristic of poor in spirit is found in Psalm 34, verse 18. You can write it down, just listen. Psalm 34, verse 18. Go back and study these, by the way. Really good passages. But listen to what God, the God of the Old Testament has said. The Lord, the psalmist writes there, is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, contrite in spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God I love this language. Are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. You know, you come to the Old Testament and you imagine, look, oftentimes we think, well, what are the sacrifices that he accepts and loves and looks for? Didn't he say, bring a perfect lamb, bring this kind of ox, and here's how you're supposed to divide it, and offer that up to me, Israel, and I will be pleased. Yes, but at the heart of that, if those things aren't brought with this spirit, you know what God is going to say through the prophets? I'd rather my altars be shut up than for you to bring those physical things in a spirit of hypocrisy and pride. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You take that, you lay that on the altar, God will be near you. Isaiah 57, verse 15, another Old Testament passage for thus, I love this, listen to this, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. And the next thing that you might ask is, well, Lord, how do I get there? Notice what he says, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. What a paradox. Finally, of course, Isaiah 66, verse 2. We've talked about this in here before, but to this one God says, I will look. Not to the proud, not to the exalted, not the one who lifts himself up by his own bootstraps, but Isaiah says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. You know, I only highlight that for you because some have suggested that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and he flips the whole Old Testament ethic on its head. But I mean, others will argue that, like the Old Testament law, the Sermon on the Mount was given to the church as a sort of New Testament law to follow in order to earn entrance into the kingdom. But nothing could be further from the truth. Just by this very first beatitude, that would miss the point of both the Old Testament law and the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice, just as a side note, by the way, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, that Christ is not rewriting Revelation. He's not going back and changing anything, but rather he's clarifying it for us. He's clarifying it for a confused and misled generation. But look at just in our same chapter, verse 17 and 18. We looked at this in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. He'll say there, look, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, I didn't come to dumb down the standard. It's always been the same. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's always been true and will remain true on into eternity that the kingdom of heaven will be inhabited by those, beloved, who find their spiritual worth in God and God alone. I was considering this when in terms of the kingdom, and maybe you could put it this way, that there are no legal or illegal immigrants in the kingdom of heaven. There's no way to swim across the border, to climb Trump's wall, supposed wall. You can't tunnel there. You can't come legally. You can't just come and take a test and whatever else you have to do to become a citizen, even legally. Christ was born into that kingdom, but you were adopted. And at that moment, you were rescued and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, says Colossians 1:13. There's no way. You either have to be adopted or you have to be born. And it's the same thing. God has to do that. He has to purchase you. You didn't purchase for yourself in any way entrance into this kingdom, but rather Christ had to purchase you. And Peter writes, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you remember the quote I read from Katie Bowler about how Ulstein views Christian currency? You see, in his theology, you could, by your own sheer act of will, grant upon yourself this blessing. And Jesus says, no, this comes to those who acknowledge that they have no spiritual ability. Absolutely none. Spiritually bankrupt. Don't be like the church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus himself rebukes that church. The church who says, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Listen, you must see yourself rightly. Do you see yourself rightly this morning? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. How highly do you think of yourself? And how do we view ourselves? How might we get to this point? Well, we're almost done here, but Sinclair Ferguson would put it this way. It is the recognition, listen to this, that what we are in the presence of God, that's the game changer, is what we are no more and no less. And so Lloyd-Jones writes, if one feels anything in the presence of God save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced him. I mean, you go and read all the accounts in which men, mere mortals, come into the presence of the Almighty God, and the response is always dust and ashes. Woe is me, for I am undone. Do you know this feeling this morning? Do you know that feeling? Are you acquainted with that sense of standing exposed and naked and bare and poor and blind and lame and destitute before the one who has it all and owns it all and judges your soul? You see, much like Adam and Eve, in pride and in shame, we oftentimes sadly seek to hide and cover ourselves, don't we? And we imagine that's sufficient, that we can self-atone. God sees through all of that. Hebrews chapter 4 would put it this way. Let me make it there because it's not in my notes. Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it's verse 12. You remember, says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you come to God's word that way? There is a test, right? Are you poor in spirit? When God's word strips you of all things and lays you bare before the one that sees your soul for what it is, what is your response? Do you sit there and justify and grab another fig leaf and try and hide? MacArthur says this: the door into his kingdom is low, and no one stands tall who will ever go through it. We cannot be filled until we are empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit that we are dead. We might as well expect fruit to grow without a tree as to expect the other graces of the Christian life to grow without humility. Until the proud in spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the King or inherit his kingdom. This is where you must begin. And this is where our Lord begins. I'll just finish by reading just the verses here of a song that we sing here. And I think this last line really captures what we're talking about. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Listen to this. I can't help but think this guy was reading the Beatitudes while writing this, right? Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief, true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. And I love this. If you tarry until you're better, that's just a way to say, if you wait to come until you're better and then come, you'll never come at all. And then lastly, let not conscience then make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. And this is beatitude number one. All the fitness that he requires is for you to feel your need of him. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to the dust by this. We know even this is something that we cannot conjure up in our own souls. No amount of self-loathing in our own strength even can bring us to a right view of our inability. Our worst thoughts about ourselves are still better than the picture really is. And so, Father, as we come to your holy and precious word, the word that lays us bare, we pray that you would grant this to us, a right view of ourselves, and by faith we would believe it. And from there live the blessed life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.